Please take your copies of the Word of God this morning and turn with me in the Old Testament to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7. Just as you're turning to Isaiah 7, let me emphasize a few of the announcements. I don't know if we have very many volunteers for caroling early this evening. And we're going to minister to some elderly people, shut-ins. If you're able to come, we would love to have you with us. Melissa has arranged, so we've got little booklets to sing from and poinsettias and a tract to give to people. We'd love to have you join us. And then next Sunday morning is planned to be a focused evangelistic service. If you've been thinking about inviting a friend or a neighbor, it would be a good time to bring them with you. And then the pulpit exchange with Pastor Cook is going to be at the end of the month on New Year's Eve. So just so you have that in mind. Now, many of you will know right off the bat why we're looking at Isaiah 7. We have a wonderful prophecy of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ here. We're going to read the entire chapter. Isaiah 7, beginning at verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bows and arrows a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. Well, let's again look to God in prayer and ask for his help and blessing. Our Father, what a privilege for us to have your word in our hands and to be able to read it and study it. And yet we know, our God, that though you have given us good minds, they are not sufficient to discover your truth. We need the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And so as the Spirit of God in ages past inspired these very works, we pray that he would come to us today and illumine them for us, that he would shine his light upon them and give to us wisdom and understanding. Oh, our God, we want to know your word. And even as we consider this very familiar prophecy, may our hearts rejoice at what you have done in sending your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we learn to trust you more for the days in which we're living. We pray all of these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Isaiah 7:14 is undoubtedly one of the most familiar prophecies about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in the entire Old Testament. When you think that this prophecy was given through Isaiah about 700 years before our Lord Jesus came, it's incredible to see the clarity that is part and parcel of this prophecy. That a virgin would give birth to a son, and that this child would be called Emmanuel, because God was coming to earth to dwell among his people. And the obvious conclusion that this child was going to be both God and man. But as well known and clear as the prophecy is itself, its context is conversely little known and little understood. Perhaps even as we were reading the passage this morning, you were wondering, what is the prophet talking about here? What is this interaction between the prophet and King Ahaz? What does this historical situation have to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that's the challenge we're going to take up this morning. To consider this well-loved prophecy about the birth of Christ and seek to understand it in its original context, as well as bringing lessons right into the 21st century. Now, from us, if we were to go back to Isaiah's prophecy, that's almost 3,000 years ago. And someone might say, well, what does something from way back then have to do with the 21st century? But of course, it's our conviction that because this is the Word of God, it's as relevant and applicable to us as it was in the days when Isaiah first spoke the prophecy and in those early years of the AD period when our Lord Jesus was born. So we come to the text with confidence in God this morning. Let's begin, first of all, by considering the historical setting. The historical setting of the prophecy. Now, the reminder of some very simple facts will help us grasp the setting of the prophecy. First of all, it's important to remember that Israel at this time had split into two nations. The 10 northern tribes had broken off from southern Israel. 10 of those original 12 tribes were now part of this kingdom, often called Israel, sometimes Ephraim, as it's here in the chapter. Northern Israel had become an apostate nation. They had abandoned the worship of God for the worship of the idols of the nations around them. The southern kingdom was comprised of two tribes. It retained the capital of Jerusalem in the south and is usually called Judah after its most prominent tribe, although sometimes it's called the House of David, as it is in this chapter. Its spiritual condition was dependent on who the king was at the time. It had many godly kings, but there were also ungodly kings as well. And under the influence of these ungodly kings, Judah often wandered away from God. Now, the king of Judah at the time of this prophecy is Ahaz, the man that we're reading about here in this chapter. Now, he was an ungodly king. He had rejected the heritage of his godly father and godly grandfather and was leading the nation away from God. And part of his notorious ungodly reputation is that he burned his son in the fire to an idol. Now, you don't have to know much about Ahaz to understand just from that little detail, a father willing to take his little baby boy and burn him in fire because he thinks he's worshiping a god. Well, just knowing that tells you what the condition of southern Israel, Judah, was during the time when this prophecy came to them. So Israel has broken into two parts, Israel in the north or Ephraim, Judah or the house of David in the south. The second fact that it's important for us to know is that the northern kingdom of Israel or Ephraim had made an alliance with its neighbor to the north, Syria. So we've got Israel here, Palestine, you've got Judah in the south, Israel in the north. And to north of that is Syria with its capital Damascus. We're very familiar with that because of all of the war that's going on even nowadays in that region. So northern Israel has made an alliance with Syria to the north of them. And the purpose of this coalition is that they are going to come together and they're going to attack southern Judah. They're going to come to Jerusalem with their armies. They're going to capture it. They're going to depose Ahaz and the royal line of David. And they're going to set up their own man, Tobiel, to be the king. Now, this was a terrifying prospect to Ahaz and the people of southern Judah. Look at verse 2. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So they get a report of what's going on up north. The armies are marching south and they're shaking like leaves on a tree. The third historical fact that's important for us to recognize in this chapter in order to understand its setting is that God had prophesied through his servant Isaiah that he was going to destroy this northern coalition and it would never be a true threat to southern Judah. So what we've just seen, northern Israel aligning itself with Syria, their plan to come down and capture Jerusalem, God says it will never happen. I'm going to destroy that alliance. Judah has nothing to worry about. And so he says to the king, be calm. Stop worrying. Be quiet. Nothing's going to happen to you. You're safe. And Ahaz and Judah are called to have faith in God. Look at the end of verse 9. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. In other words, the only way to get through this time of trouble safely was to have a firm trust in the Lord, to rely upon God, to believe what he had said in his word. So that's the historical setting of the prophecy. The threat to Judah of northern aggression, these two nations of northern Israel and Syria, and what they planned to do with their armies coming south to Jerusalem, and God's promise that it's not going to happen, he's going to destroy them, and the call as a result to believe upon God and to rest in him. Well, let's proceed then to our second major point, the prophecy and its original application. The prophecy and its original application. Now, when we get to the immediate context of this prophecy in verses 10 to 16, it begins with God speaking again through the prophet to Ahaz, the king. And this isn't just a detail to recognize. This is really something very incredible. I've already told you the kind of character that this man Ahaz was. An ungodly man. A man who was willing to burn his son in the fire. A man who was prepared to lead southern Judah away from God. And God comes to him, not only to speak the prophecy we've already considered, that he's going to destroy that northern alliance, but he comes to Ahaz to offer him a guarantee, to give him a sign that what he has prophesied, this destruction of the northern alliance, that they'll never come down to Judah, is true. God is prepared to give him a guarantee. It's an incredible demonstration of the grace of God. Ahaz didn't deserve it at all. If Ahaz deserved anything, it was that these kings would come and depose him and get rid of such an ungodly man. And yet God comes to him, gives him such a wonderful prophecy, and now is prepared to give him a guarantee, a sign that his word is really true. We know that Ahaz was terrified because of this northern threat, and God tells him it's not going to happen, and now he's prepared to give him this guarantee, something that will assure him of the truthfulness of God's word. And as you can see in verse 11, as God offers him this guarantee or this sign, he says, it can be as deep as Sheol, or high as heaven. In other words, there are no boundaries to the sign that you can ask. So Ahaz, in his imagination, could have thought, let's ask for someone to rise from the dead, to come back from Sheol. Or let's ask God to make an angel appear in the sky. He could have asked for anything. No boundaries, God says. Ask whatever you want. But the king refused to ask. Verse 12. Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, initially, his words sound respectful. He doesn't want to be like the Israelites back in the book of Deuteronomy, traveling in the wilderness, who were constantly testing God. And remember the commandment, you shall not test the Lord your God. Jesus refers to that when Satan tempts him to jump off the temple and attract attention. And so Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to test God. This wasn't respect for God. This was blatant unbelief. He didn't believe God. He didn't believe the promise that God had made. He wouldn't even ask God for a gracious confirmation. And so, in light of that, God essentially says to him, "You won't ask for a sign. I'm going to give you a sign anyways." It's important for us to recognize that at this point, God, through the prophet, goes from speaking directly to Ahaz, and he begins to speak to the whole house of David, southern Judah, the people of that southern kingdom. Because the sign was not only for King Ahaz, but it was for all of his citizens in southern Judah. He begins here by rebuking the king. They had wearied men. Would they also weary God? And very possibly, he's talking about how the people of that southern nation, under the influence of Ahaz, listened to preaching. Oh, they would listen to preaching. But they wouldn't believe it. They wouldn't honor it as a word from God. They would go away from the church services, we might say, and not do what they had been told to do. They were wearying to men. And so God, through the prophet, says, "Will you also weary God?" When God comes to you in grace with these incredible promises, will you turn away from him and say, "Not interested. Not interested." Will you also weary God? And so he rebukes them. And then he gives them this incredible sign. Behold. And it's almost as though he pictures something in his mind's eye and would exhort the people listening to the prophecy to picture it as well. He sees in his mind's eye a virgin. And the word that he uses here means literally an unmarried woman. And in every context it's used in the Old Testament, it has the implication of someone who is morally good. So a young unmarried woman who is morally good, so virgin is a good translation. This virgin shall conceive. And in the prophecy, it's almost as though he sees her pregnant and she's going to give birth to a son. What an incredible miracle God is going to perform. It is such a miracle that everyone would be amazed. And when the baby is born, he will be called Emmanuel, God with us. Now to us, the reference is easily understood. This is Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who has left heaven to take true humanity upon himself, to live in that darkened womb of Mary for 9 months, and then to be born as a baby. But to someone who didn't know about the incarnation, living back 700 years BC, how could they understand this? How could they imagine that a child would indicate the presence of God with his people? But that's what the name said. God would be with us. Now the following verses are somewhat confusing. Look at verses 15 and 16. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Now, the prophecy goes on to picture this child growing to an age when he discerns the difference between right and wrong. So, a toddler, maybe 1, 2, 3 years old, where a moral consciousness becomes very evident. And during this time period, he's seen eating curds and honey. Now, there are various interpretations to what that means. Some think it points to eating royal food, pointing to the royalty of the child. Or it could point to food that people in dire straits depend on when there is a failure in the harvest. That seems to be the idea as you get farther down in the chapter. So Ahaz is being assured that by the time the child reaches this stage, let's say about 2 years, the northern threat would be gone. Now, the chapter goes on to speak of an even greater political threat to Israel and Judah. Even farther north, so we've got Judah, we've got Israel, we've got Syria, even farther north, there's the growing empire of Assyria. And that empire would become God's instrument for the destruction of Syria and Israel. They would come down with their armies from the north, capture Syria, capture Israel, take their capitals, and exile all of their people. This would be the empire that Ahaz would try and make an alliance with for the overthrow of his enemies. Rather than to believe what God had said in his prophetic word, that he would take care of those enemies, Ahab would try to buy himself, buying the allegiance, the help of that northern empire of Assyria. God would use Assyria as well against southern Judah. They would come with their armies, they would invade the land, causing much destruction and devastation. And in southern Judah, there would be years of famine and hardship as a result. So that brings up the big question. How does that prophecy about a child being born of a virgin, how do you understand it in the midst of this historical situation? How does it apply to Ahaz? How does this prophetic word about a woman, a virgin giving birth to a child, serve to guarantee to Ahaz that those northern kingdoms of Israel and Syria won't prevail against him? It seems as though they are two totally different events. And as we've seen already, Ahaz is trembling at the prospect of these two northern kings bringing their armies to attack Jerusalem. And God is assuring him that it won't happen by a prophecy of a virgin-born child that will take place in about another 700 years. So we struggle to see how the one guarantees the other. The answer to this question, the way to put these things together, is to recognize how God brings present encouragement through future gospel promises. How God brings present encouragement through future gospel promises. We have an incredible example from what we've been studying in the book of Genesis. Go back in your mind to Genesis chapter 3. The fall of man. That terrible sin of Eve and Adam as they rebelled against their Creator. It would be not exaggerating to say that that was a very bad time for Adam and Eve. They lost that intimate communion with God, and they became terrified of God. They lost that innocence that they enjoyed, and they became ashamed of their sin, and they needed to cover up. Their joyous human relationship of marriage, that wonderful exclamation of Adam, "Finally, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," and the wonderful marriage union that they experienced, that was devastated. As because of sin, they turned against each other. There was a sorrowful future with the prospect for Adam of working a land that would fight against him with thorns and thistles. And the prospect for Eve of great sorrow or pain as she took up her task of having children. Their life in paradise was gone, and the wages of sin was staring them in the face. And so in the midst of judgment, God gave them a glorious gospel promise that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent. That enemy who would come to tempt them and lead them away from God. God was going to deal uniquely and ultimately with him in destroying him through a future seed of the woman. Was that going to happen that day? No. Was it going to happen next week for them? No. Was it going to happen the next year for them? No, this promise that God gave to them in the midst of their troubles was going to happen in a couple thousand years. God intended that the hope inspired by that promise would enable them to live through all of the difficulties and struggles of life. And that's what God is doing here with this amazing prophecy in Isaiah 7. Ahaz and the people of Judah were living in a time of trouble. They were terrified as they thought of the potential of those northern nations coming down to invade and attack them. And God gave them a promise that would, a sign that would amaze everyone, something that had never happened before and would never happen again. A virgin would give birth to a child, a woman having a baby, without the involvement of any man. And that son would be Emmanuel. God come to help his people. And it wouldn't happen that year. It wouldn't happen the following year. It would take another 700 years for that promise to come to pass. But God intended that the hope inspired by that promise would enable them to live through the present difficulties that they were now facing. It would ensure them that God would keep his word. It was a guarantee. God would be with them. He would preserve the covenant people. He would maintain the royal line. All of the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would remain intact. God himself would provide a savior. So that's the prophecy and its original application to Ahaz and the people of southern Israel. Now, thirdly, this morning, let's consider modern lessons. Modern lessons for the 21st century. What does God want us to learn as we look at this familiar prophecy and its surrounding context? Well, first of all, there are some wonderful lessons about God for us to think about as we ponder this passage. You all know that the Old Testament isn't always easy to read or study, but when you dig into it, there are gold mines of truth here to discover, and this chapter is no exception. So what can we learn here about God? Well, we can see here that God is the sovereign Lord of history. God is the sovereign Lord of history. He's king over his people. He's in charge of what is happening to Israel. That's made very plain in this passage. But he's also king over the nations of the earth. Just because people are ignorant of him or stubbornly reject him doesn't mean he has any less power over them. He was king in Syria and Assyria just as much as he is king over Israel. He can raise them up. He can use them for his purposes. He can take them down. God's rule is unlimited. Now, what an important lesson for us to remember today. Because that wasn't just a truth true back in 700 BC. That is a truth in the 21st century. That God, our God, is king of the nations. How often are we tempted? When we watch the news, we listen to the radio perhaps, we see things that are going on in our world, and we think, things are out of control. Where is God? We must remember that God is in control of all things. He's working out His holy will, even though we cannot see it or understand it. If you'd been living in Jerusalem during the time of this prophecy, you would have wondered, where is God? You would have heard about those nations up north and their armies marching. You would have thought, what's going to happen to us? What about them? God had it all under control. He was working it all out according to His perfect wisdom and power. So we see here God as the sovereign Lord of history. But we also see God here as the judge of the nations. The sovereignty that God is exercising is not a bare use of force devoid of reason. It's not that God just says, okay, I'm going to do that to this people and I'm going to do that to this people. No, His rule is based on principles of justice that flow out of His holy character. And we see here in this chapter that His dealings with nations in this passage are based on their sin. Look at verse 5. God is speaking through the prophet to Ahaz. Chapter 7 and verse 5. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. So God is dealing with these kingdoms because of their sin, because of their wickedness, because they have rejected Him. They're pursuing their own purposes and ignoring the will of God. And so God comes to deal with them in judgment. Now, though we cannot see this taking place in history, apart from a prophetic word like this or a biblical commentary, yet God calls us to believe that this is what He is doing in our world all the time. He often lets nations go on in their sin for a time, but then He brings judgment. He often brings a nation to its knees or wipes it out as He did with Babylon. Know any Babylonians today? They were one of the greatest world empires ever to be experienced by man. They're gone because God wiped them out. We need to interpret the news that we listen to through the Bible and understand, as we see nations rising in power or going down, that God is working and fulfilling His holy plan, even though often we don't understand what is going on. So not only do we see God as the sovereign Lord, but we see God as the judge of nations. We also see God in this text with His saving plan for this world. It's often very helpful for us to back up and get the big picture of world history, looking at it almost on a timeline right in front of us. I guess it would be going this way for you guys. What happens before the world begins? Before God creates? Before Genesis 1? Well, we have God in eternity planning the history of the world. his counsels, his decrees, his perfect plan, and at the very heart of that plan, God's purpose to save a people for himself out of the world. So you come into the Old Testament period, and what do you have in those hundreds of years? Well, you have many prophecies beginning at Genesis 3:15, and then through the prophets becoming clear and clear. News that God is going to send someone who will crush the serpent. Finding out this is going to be a child born of a virgin. Discovering later in Isaiah 53, as we were seeing this morning, that this one is going to come and suffer and die and bear the sins and penalties of his people. Throughout the Old Testament, God is saying again and again, here's a little part of my plan. Here's a little part of my plan. This is how it's going to happen. This is what I'm going to do. And then, of course, we come into the New Testament. And we have the birth, the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the fullness of time. It's the very center of world history as God sends his Son to accomplish our salvation. And he does all of that in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. And then as we go on into the New Testament period in which we live, God is applying his salvation through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. God is sending his Spirit to people in the world, and he's calling them through the gospel to belong to Jesus Christ. That's why you're a Christian this morning. That's why I'm a Christian this morning. Not because we discovered the gospel in the Bible, but because the Holy Spirit came to us and opened our eyes and caused us to see the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's the Savior that we need, and we were brought to him in repentance and in faith. That's the big plan of world history in very simple points. And what we're seeing here in Isaiah 7 is God showing us one of the most important pieces of the puzzle. How he was going to send his Son, that Son who would be Emmanuel, because God had actually come right into our existence to help us, and not merely to help us with some northern aggression of Syria and Israel, but to help us with our sins, because our sins were taking us to hell. And so God sent his Son to deliver us. So what wonderful pictures we have of God here. A sovereign God. God who is a judge of all the earth. And God who is a Savior. He's got a saving plan from all eternity. And he reveals it here through the prophet, for the encouragement of Ahaz, an unbeliever, southern Judah, wandering away from him. Here's the promised Savior I'm going to send, meaning to inspire hope in that future fulfillment. Brethren, as we read this passage and learn and are reminded about God, we ought to bow before our God in reverence and awe, that this is our God. This is our Father who has loved us from all eternity and planned to save you and me through the gift of his Son. How can we do anything else but fall on our faces and worship our great God? But then secondly and finally, as we think about modern lessons, we have a reminder here of the importance of the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Bible leaves us in no doubt that this prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 was fulfilled with the coming of the Lord Jesus, We won't turn there, but if we were to turn over to the very familiar portion of Matthew chapter 1, as the story of Jesus' birth begins to be unfolded, we learn there about the betrothal of Mary and Joseph, that Mary was found to be pregnant, that Joseph, not knowing what was going on, decided to divorce her. And then the visit of the angel with the explanation that what was happening in the womb of Mary was the work of the Holy Spirit of God performing a miracle. And then, as Matthew has given us all those details, he tells us, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. The New Testament tells us clearly, Isaiah 7:14 is all about Jesus. So what does it tell us about Jesus? Well, it tells us that he had an absolutely unique, miraculous birth. Now, the birth of any child is incredible. A great work of God that he does as he brings a man and a woman together to work out what he planned back in creation would be the way that children are born into this world. But now he takes a woman, and without a man, without that needed chromosome, the Holy Spirit works in the womb of this young woman, Mary, maybe a teenager, and a child is conceived. And that child is the Son of God from all eternity, come into this world, clothed now in human flesh, dwelling in the womb of Mary. There was never a conception like that before, never again. The birth of our Lord Jesus is absolutely unique. And for that reason, it has been the object of the attacks of unbelievers. You will hear many people saying, oh, well, this word translated virgin doesn't really mean virgin. Well, they don't know their Hebrew and they don't know their Greek. Anybody who's able to read those things know that these are accurate translations. Why do they oppose it so strongly? They don't believe in God. They're just like Ahaz. I won't ask for a sign. I won't tempt God because down in my heart, I don't believe that God can do such a thing. And that's the problem today. People will refuse to believe that God is able to perform such an incredible miracle in the womb of a virgin. But the Bible is telling us, God is telling us that the birth of his Savior is absolutely unique. We're also reminded here in the prophecy about the identity of our Lord Jesus. He's both God and man. He's Emmanuel, God with us, but he's a human being. He's two natures joined in one person. Again, there's great mystery here. Theologians have worked at this and worked at this over the centuries. They can't understand it because how do you understand the miraculous power of God to accomplish such a union in one person? The God who made the world, who spoke the world into existence, he is the Word. Now, dwelling helplessly in the womb of his mother Mary. God and man in one person, that's our Lord Jesus. And finally, we're reminded here by the prophecy that Jesus is God's gift to to meet our greatest need. When people in the Old Testament were experiencing great troubles, what did Jesus promise them? Or what did God promise them? He promised them Jesus. Whether it was Adam and Eve in their troubles, whether it was the early Israelites, that God would give them somebody like Moses to lead them, or whether it was to David, that he would provide him a son who would rule forever over his kingdom, or if it was later when the Israelites were struggling, as we see them here, what did God promise them? He promised them Jesus. Because Jesus is God's greatest gift to answer all of our needs. What can he do for you today? Well, he can bring you the forgiveness of your sins. He can wipe out that black record that each one of us have before God. He can rescue us from hell. He can give us the gift of eternal life. He can give us joy in the presence of God for all eternity. I can't think of any better gifts. That's what the Lord Jesus has brought us. Let us rejoice in the Savior that God has given. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus today, you can know him. Just call on his name. Just pray to him out of the depths of your soul. Lord Jesus, come and save me. Let me experience you as God's greatest gift. Let's bow in prayer. To put away our worries and fears and rest contented in you. Help us to be firm in faith, faith that rests in you. Help us to know, our God, that you are working as Lord and judge in history and will finally bring all things to a perfect conclusion. We thank you most of all, our God, that the heart of all you're doing is saving sinners through Jesus Christ. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for bringing us the gospel. Thank you for bringing us to believe in this great prophecy. And our God, would you not in this season, as the message of Christ goes out again, bring many more people to believe in our Lord Jesus? We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.